Well, if you take your Bibles and turn in them to Hosea chapter 14, this is the last chapter in Hosea. So we're going to be finishing our sermon series in this book this morning. The next book I'll be diving into is the book of Hebrews, but I'm still working on the timing of that. So we may have a couple of one-off sermons in between now and then, but I'll keep you posted on that. In the meantime, let's read together Hosea chapter 14, the entire chapter. And remember, as we read, this is not just man's word. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's read together. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word. And let me pray and ask His blessing upon this passage of Scripture this morning. Let's bow together. Our Father, as we come to hear You speak to us, there's nothing that could be more important. Not our words to You in prayer even are as important as Your words to us in Scripture. But Lord, we're frail and we have remaining corruption, so we need Your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to understand and accept what You have to say to us in this 14th chapter of Hosea this morning. We pray that You would do that. Wash us with the water of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. California is known for its wildfires. When it gets really hot, especially, the land dries out, and even a small spark, as we know, can turn into a huge wildfire within minutes. If it's windy, that wildfire can become virtually unstoppable for long periods of time and destroy hundreds of thousands of acres before finally being contained. Whenever these wildfires occur, they threaten homes and the people that live in them. Therefore, law enforcement is quickly dispatched to drive ahead of the fire and to warn people to evacuate before the fire arrives and it's too late. And of course, we all know that the motivation of those warnings is not simply to be negative, but it's concern for the human beings that are living in the path of the oncoming fire. It's a desire to see their lives preserved. On a much greater scale, God does something similar with His creatures. He made mankind in His image, but mankind has fallen into sin and rebelled against Him. And as a result, God's righteous wrath, because He is the judge of all the earth, is stirred up against them. So Paul put it in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he has appointed a day of judgment in the future when he will punish mankind for their sin. Paul went on just in that same book of Romans, just in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, to speak of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and he will render to each one according to his works. But even as his wrath is against mankind for their sin, God also has compassion upon his fallen, sinful creatures. He does not want them to perish in the final judgment. As the Lord himself put it in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so, he has been warning mankind throughout history, in fact, to turn from their sin, to flee the wrath to come to him for forgiveness so that they might not perish in the final day of judgment when it arrives. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This pattern of God's dealing with man runs throughout the scripture. And Hosea chapter 14 is a perfect example of it. So God, you remember, in his dealings with his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, he had saved them out of Egypt. He'd entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He had given them the land of Canaan as their possession. But they had broken their covenant with him. As Ezekiel describes it, like an adulterous wife breaks her covenant with her husband. And they had done this through their persistent idolatry and all their immorality. So God's righteous wrath was stirred up against his old covenant people, and eventually he determined to punish them with a final destruction at the hands of the Assyrian armies. That is, their kingdom would be destroyed and they would be taken off into exile. But we also see that even though he was angry with them because of their sin, and rightly so, yet at the very same time, he had compassion upon them. He did not want them to perish. So he warned the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea and other prophets of the judgment that was coming. And in this last chapter, we see that he finishes this book by calling them to return to him in repentance so that they might be saved and that he might bless them. Let me show you what I mean as we dive into this 14th chapter of the book of Hosea. First, we see how God mercifully calls sinners to turn to him in repentance in verses 1 through 3. The Lord began in verse 1 by saying, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So Israel had been living in disobedience to God, and as it always does, that kind of lifestyle led to their downfall. Many consequences for their sins had piled on top of each other over the years. And now finally, they were about to be destroyed altogether at the hands of the Assyrians. But here at the end of the book of Hosea, in this 14th chapter, we hear the Lord calling to his people through the prophet, telling Israel that it wasn't too late for them. They could still have a future. All they had to do was turn away from their wicked lifestyle and turn back to the Lord, their God. In short, they needed to repent. If they would do so, then God, in his mercy, would receive them back like a husband receiving back an adulterous wife. Then in verses 2 through 4, the prophet did something very interesting. He told them how to repent by actually giving them the words to say to God. So we see this could be even called a liturgy of repentance. Look at verse 2. It says, the prophet says to Israel, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, and then he gave them words to say in the rest of verses 2 through 3. And the point of curse was not that Israel was simply to go to God and recite these words and everything would be okay. But rather, it was designed to teach them the appropriate way to approach God in repentance. The opening line of these words of repentance is foundational. They were to say to God, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. These are the basic elements of repentance. They were to confess their sin, they were to ask God to forgive them for it, and they were to commit to forsaking their sin to do what was good in God's sight. Much of the rest of the words of Hosea that he gave them to speak were describing the sins that they were going to commit to forsake. So first, they were to stop trusting in foreign nations to save them instead of God, saying to God, Assyria shall not save us. Second, they were to stop trusting in their own strength to save them. So they were to say to God, we will not ride on horses. And then third, they were to stop worshiping and serving idols instead of God. So they were to say to God, we will no more say our God to the work of our hands. Finally, this repentance liturgy also taught them the good that they ought to embrace instead of those sins. So first, they were to offer God heartfelt worship with their mouths. The ESV translates the last part of verse 2 there as saying, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And it leaves you kind of thinking, what is he saying there? The Hebrew is very difficult to understand there. It's interesting, most of the other modern versions translate it differently. So for instance, the New American Standard Version translates it this way, that we may present the fruit of our lips. A little bit more understandable, isn't it? The NIV, the RSV, both translate it in that same basic way. And that seems to make more sense. Essentially, Hosea was teaching Israel to commit to use their lips, their mouths, to give to the Lord heartfelt thanks and praise. And in addition to this, they were to say to the Lord, as it says at the end of verse 3, in you the orphan finds mercy. It's a very striking phrase. In other words, they were to acknowledge their own weakness and helplessness like an orphan. And they were to put their trust entirely in the Lord to help them, not according to their merits, but according to His mercy. This was the way forward for Israel. The sin that they had committed had led them to ruin and destruction. But they could still have a future if they would repent and return to the Lord. But this is not just true for Israel, is it? The Scripture tells us that this is true for every sinner. Their sin, our sin, will lead us to ruin and destruction. But there's a way forward. We can still have a future if we've gone astray into sin, if we will repent and return to God. This applies, of course, to those who are not Christians. If they will repent of their unbelief, of their rebellion against the one true God revealed in Scripture, if they will return to Him as their Creator, then He will forgive them. He will receive them back. This is the repeated testimony of the Scriptures. For instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter looked out to the crowds in Jerusalem and he said, repent And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just a chapter later, chapter 3, verse 19, he said the same thing. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the crowds in Athens, these masses of pagans who were gathered in the Areopagus. He said in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, it describes the Apostle Paul as proclaiming to people everywhere that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see, it's the consistent testimony of Scripture. In order to be saved from God's judgment upon us for our sins, an unbeliever must repent and turn to God for forgiveness. But this principle that we've seen here in Hosea 14, this principle that the way forward for someone who's been living in sin is repentance, that principle applies to us as Christians as well, doesn't it? If we begin to live in sin as Christians, it will lead to ruin for us as well. Sin always has consequences. And all of us go through times of backsliding, where we experience that reality firsthand. And at such times, we can know there is a way forward for us. As the Lord, you remember, told the church, right? Believers in the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, who have lost their first love, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." As Christians, if we have gone astray into sin and are backsliding, if we will repent and return to the Lord, He will forgive us and He will restore us to spiritual health. It's only if we resist Him that we will find that the consequences of our sin will just get worse. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves so that they might be restored. As James puts it in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I pray that each one of us will remember this throughout our lives in those seasons of backsliding. And just as this liturgy of repentance was designed to teach Israel how to repent, well, so it does the same for us as well, doesn't it? Repentance begins with acknowledging our sin and asking for forgiveness. Just as it says in verse 2, Lord, take away all iniquity. One who rationalizes his sin or insists that he really is a good person cannot repent. Nor can a person repent who is bent on hiding and covering his sin. Because repentance requires acknowledging and confessing it to God. Finally, repentance requires forsaking all attempts to make up for your sin through your own good works. Or trying to do penance, in other words. And it involves instead depending entirely upon God to forgive us according to His mercy. In you, the orphan finds mercy, the one who's helpless, who can do nothing for himself. See, repentance requires forsaking the worth of any of your works to make up for your sin and depending entirely upon the mercy of God. But we must add to this that, as the passage goes on to make clear, simply confessing our sin and asking God to forgive is not sufficient when it comes to repentance if we are actually unwilling to turn away from our sin and to embrace what is good instead. You see there in verse 2, he says, take away all iniquity and accept what is good from me, God. He's going to turn away from his sin and begin doing what is right. In the end, you see, we cannot have our sin and have Jesus too. We cannot serve two masters. Repentance involves turning from sin, letting it go, and turning to God. I think of how Paul described the Thessalonians, saying, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." But finally, we also learn from this passage the deep and gracious love of God. Because here we see the Lord calling His wicked and unfaithful people to return to Him. It's amazing. Just think about that for a second. He is like a betrayed husband or a betrayed wife, and Israel is like an adulterous spouse. And yet, we don't see God bitter and resentful toward them, as we as human beings often are toward those who hurt us and betray us deeply. He doesn't hate them and despise them, as we are prone to do when someone betrays us. Yes, His righteous wrath is stirred up against the nation for their unfaithfulness, but He is also at the very same time moved with compassion toward them, and He does not want them to perish. So He calls to them, even in their wickedness, and He invites them to return to Him so that He might restore them and forgive them. This is the deep kindness and mercy of God towards sinners. We hear His heart in these words. I'm reminded of the way that the words of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah are quoted by Paul in Romans 10:12. This is His heart. He says, "I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." And the same could be said of God's posture toward the world of sinners. He doesn't delight in seeing His creatures ruined and destroyed by their sin. He beckons them to return. He holds out His arm to them, promising grace and healing if they will return to Him in repentance. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3. Think of what he says. He says that God is a God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. This is the heart of the one true God. If you're an unbeliever, or if you're a backsliding Christian, may that encourage you to repent and return to the Lord. Children, every time that you find yourself disobeying mom or dad, sinning against your brother and sister, remember, this is the heart of your God. And may that be an encouragement to you to humble yourself and return to Him. We must repent, because the judgment is before us, threatening to destroy us if we're not a believer. And we must repent because God is behind us, offering us restoration if we will turn to Him. So in verses 1 through 3, we've seen that God mercifully calls sinners to repentance. And then next, in verses 4 through 8, God promises to bless sinners who repent. God promises to bless sinners who repent, verses 4 through 8. After so many chapters of judgment oracles in Hosea 1 through 13 against the nation because of its sin, the book of Hosea ends with this series of glorious promises of blessing for Israel in the future. It is a sweet finish to a bitter book. In verse 4, the Lord promises to restore the nation of Israel to Himself, saying, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Now, of course, the Lord could not give the blessings that He was about to promise in these verses to an unrepentant people. Israel would have to return to Him. But the Lord here seems to ensure that He was going to bring that about by His own power, by His own grace. So look at how the rebellion of Israel is described here. It's described like a sickness. And indeed, it was in a way. It was the result of the corruption of their own hearts by sin through the fall. So in order for Israel to repent of their sin and return to the Lord, their hearts would need to be set free from their bondage to corruption. And this is what the Lord seems to be promising by His power when He says, I will heal their apostasy. It's akin to the other promises that we see in the prophets of this kind of restoration. I always go back in my own mind to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He would heal their apostasy. In other words, the Lord would heal the apostasy of His people by regenerating their hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit, thereby making them willing and able to repent and to walk in His ways. And after restoring them to Himself in this way, it says He would love them freely. That is, despite their previous sin and despite their previous guilt, He was going to give them generous love. Why? Because, as He said, His anger will have turned away from them. He would no longer hold their sin against them. His justice would be satisfied. His wrath would be assuaged. He would love them freely without any respect to their worth or merit. Then in verse 5, the Lord promised that having restored Israel to Himself in this way, He would bless them with life and prosperity. There He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. I googled the trees of Lebanon, by the way. You can do that. Don't do it right now on your phones, but it's pretty cool. It was this portion of Israel where there's these towering trees. Like the morning dew gives life to vegetation, enables it to grow and flourish, so the Lord would give life to Israel and enable them to flourish as a nation. Then in verse 6, He promised to bless Israel with expansion and with beauty. So it says there, His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and His fragrance like Lebanon. Israel had been compared to a spreading vine before, especially to its growth and expansion as a nation under the time of David and Solomon. And the Lord saying, so it will be again. When the Lord restores, when I restore you in the future, they would become characterized in that day by strength and by beauty, like the olive trees and like the forests of Lebanon, both of those being natural wonders of that region of Palestine, even though it's hard for us to think about that today. We think olive trees and we think Orland, and we're like, that's the type of beauty that I'm thinking of here. But in that day, it was a beautiful thing to see those olive trees bearing the bounty of that part of the world. Finally, with a sudden jolt back to the terrible reality of this, their present condition, He says in verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. It was a call to Israel in their idolatrous condition to come to their senses, to recognize their idols never could, never would be able to do anything for them. It was God alone who was living and active. He alone cared for them all the way throughout their history. And He alone was able to do that now. Only by trusting in Him could they experience the lavish blessings that He had been describing here. And this is a vital truth for all of humanity, isn't it? Including us as Christians. Because the fallen nature of human beings is, as Calvin put it, a factory of idols. We are all prone to worship and serve created things rather than the creature, rather than the Creator Himself. It could be other human beings, human institutions, our own strength, our worldly possessions. We find it easy in our sinful nature to put our hope and to find our satisfaction in these things rather than in God. We think money will truly make us happy. We think our government will make us truly secure. We think a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or our children or our spouse will somehow give us ultimate meaning in life. But created things can never do that. It's beyond their capacity. We are created in the image of God, and only He can satisfy us and secure us both in this life and in eternity in an ultimate way. As He told Israel in this text, so He says to all human beings, it is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. It's only when we as fallen human beings turn away from putting our hope in created things and begin trusting in the living God, worshiping and serving Him alone, that we will find that our feet are suddenly standing on solid ground and will begin to flourish. But I want to go back and I want to ask one more important question about these blessings which God promised to give to Israel. Blessings of forgiveness and restoration, blessings of prosperity and life, blessings of expansion and beauty, blessings of intimacy and renown. The question I want to ask is this: when would these things be fulfilled? I want to suggest that while there was a sort of partial fulfillment of the prophetic promises, such as those in this chapter, when, do you remember, the remnant of Israelites returned to the land of Canaan during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and they came back to the land and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt Jerusalem. And yet you find out real quick when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that that can't have been the final fulfillment of these things, of the prophetic hope. That the ultimate fulfillment was yet to come. And that what the New Testament announces to us is that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promises of the prophets would now begin to find their full and final realization. First, to that remnant of ethnic Israelites, believing Jews, and then to a remnant of believing Gentiles as well, together. They have become the new covenant people of God in Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so together, believing Jews and believing Gentiles begin to receive the ultimate fulfillment of the ancient promises of God through Jesus Christ. Promises like those here in Hosea 14. The New Testament makes this clear again and again. Of course, this ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, like these in Hosea 14, has not come all at once, but in a now and a not yet way. They've begun to be fulfilled in this age, but they will not be completely fulfilled until the return of Christ at the end of the age. So, for instance, there is a sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant people of God, made up of a believing remnant of that old covenant nation of Israel, as well as a believing remnant of Gentiles who have been grafted into God's people with them. There's a sense in which this Church of Jesus Christ is experiencing the fulfillment of these promises in Hosea 14 in an initial way. That is, He has regenerated our hearts. He has healed our apostasy. He has brought us to repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has satisfied His justice. He has turned away His wrath from us through the death of Jesus, the Messiah, for our sins in our place on the cross. And now He's begun to love us freely, apart from any worth, apart from any merit on our part. This is what Paul was describing, for instance, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, when he said this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of any works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now, you see, the Lord has begun to cause us to flourish and to grow as His new covenant people, both spiritually and numerically, as the Holy Spirit transforms our character into the image of Jesus Christ, and as people are being saved through our proclamation of the gospel and added to our number all the way to the ends of the earth. So now the Church of Jesus Christ, made up first of believing Jews and believing Gentiles grafted in, is even now like a spreading vine, fruitful and beautiful. Jesus Himself, you remember, described us in that way in John 15, 1 and 2, saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. But we also know that the blessings promised in Hosea 14 and throughout the prophets haven't been fully realized yet. We're still marred by sin from within, and we're still afflicted by Satan from without. And so the ultimate experience of life and prosperity, of beauty and security, which God promised to Israel in the closing chapter of this book, still waits its ultimate consummation that will happen through the resurrection of His people and the restoration of the entire created order at the end of the age. I think of that glorious picture in the vision of the new creation in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, where it says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, at that time, the blessings promised in all the prophets, including these, will be fully and finally realized. Brothers and sisters, knowing that we, as a remnant of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, have received that this prophetic hope through faith in the Messiah Jesus, that should give us a sense of great privilege and fill us with great gratitude in our lives. The promised salvation, with all of its blessings, which the prophets like Hosea foresaw, has now been announced to you in the gospel and become yours through faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. We have so much to be thankful to God for. It should also fill us with hope, shouldn't it? Having received this initial fulfillment of the promises by faith, the first fruits, if you will, we can know that one day we will receive the ultimate fulfillment as well. This is what the glorious visions of Revelation 21 and 22, which I read a little bit of to you, that's what they're all about. They give us a vision, a visionary foretaste of what's in store for us as the new covenant people of God in Christ. As Jesus put it in His famous Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we as His disciples, we may be poor and lowly, we may mourn and be persecuted for His sake in this life, but in the future, we will be comforted, we will be satisfied, because we will see God, we will receive His kingdom, we will inherit the earth. And that hope of inheriting the consummation of God's ancient promises in the age to come, that should be a source of strength to help you persevere in this life. Finally, if you're here and you're not a believer this morning, these promises in Hosea 14 should be a source of hope to you as well, because they can be yours. If you will turn from your sin and turn to God and to His appointed Savior, His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, even this morning. So heed, I pray, the closing words of the book of Hosea. If you're not a believer, listen to what it says. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So, unbeliever, what will you do? Will you take the words of Hosea 14 as wisdom and respond to them by repenting of your sins and believing, turning to God and believing in His Son Jesus Christ, His death as a payment for your sins, His resurrection to secure your eternal life? Or will you stumble over these words and perish in the coming judgment? Well, in conclusion, this morning we bring our study through the book of Hosea to a close. And throughout this book, we have seen that God has condemned the nation of Israel for their sin. He's warned them of the coming judgment. But in the last chapter, He finishes the book on a message of mercy and hope. He calls His wayward people to repent and return to Him, and He promises to heal their apostasy and bless them in the future. So we see the storyline of redemption unfold in the New Testament. We recognize that this same message is extended to all human beings. We stand condemned before a holy God. He will judge us for our sin at the end of the age. But He is compassionate toward us, and He calls us to repent so that He might bless us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now every sinner must decide what they will do with these truths. As Hosea put it in the last line of the book, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the book of Hosea. Lord, a bitter book in many ways, but how it ends on sweet words. And Lord, we know that sometimes we need to hear hard words so that we might appreciate the soft words, the good news of the gospel, and that it might take root in our hearts. We pray that this book would not go away void, but that You would have Your way with us in our hearts through this book of Hosea. Let it bear much fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.